This morning, we're going to read one of the most wonderful passages of Scripture in all of the Bible, a great affirmation that's found in Romans chapter 8, and I begin reading at verse 28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who's He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's that last idea. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm close to the end of my preaching career, which goes back just about 50 years. And for most of that time, I have been thinking a lot about how I should view myself, what my self-image is to be. How are we to look at ourselves, and what labels should we put on ourselves? I first began to think about this back in the 1960s, and I did it. I didn't come up with these three words. I learned them from someone else. The idea of belonging and worth and competence. How do I know where I belong? How do I know what I'm worth, and how do I know that I'm competent? And I've been teaching these ideas for most of my preaching career. I moved here to Chicagoland in 1973, and it was in the 70s that one of the Christian phenomenons in this area, the western suburbs at least, was the gathering of huge assemblies to listen to a man named Bill Gothard, a man about my age. And in those days, in the mid-70s, it was called the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts. And here's how it worked. You gave them $45. I was very much aware. That was a lot of money in those days. They gave them $45, but in response for that, you got 3 hours of lecture Monday night, 3 hours Tuesday night, 3 hours Wednesday night, 3 hours Thursday night, all day and evening Friday, and all day Saturday. Dollar something an hour. Okay? I got my $45 worth the first night. Because it was on the first night of those seminars, and I went to them a number of times, that Bill would talk about self-image. How should I look at myself? He was addressing teenage particularly. It was a universal issue in those days, and I suppose it still is, but not just for teens. I think for virtually all adults as well. And his approach was to talk about where we got our self-image. Where's it come from? And he suggested that for the most part, we tend to draw it, Christian, whether we're Christian or not, we tend to draw it from four sources. People around me send messages about my appearance. I send messages about my abilities, about my parents, my family heritage, and about my environment, where I live, where I grow up. And that those four messages tend to form how we see ourselves. Now, you probably have heard my last name is Armstrong. That's the kind of name that kids can have a lot of fun with. I mean, what are the possibilities? If you get bored with what I'm saying, write down some of the possibilities. I'll give you one. Weakfoot is an obvious one, right? And you get lots of possibilities. Then when in third grade, I walk in with my glasses, and Four Eyes becomes part of that, and you just, you know, if I absorb that stuff from my students around me, long before we called it bullying, as we do now, you can begin to have an impact on how you see yourself. Now, Bill Gothard talked about that. Then he would go on, and he would talk about the consequences and the tendency for me as a believer then to look in the mirror and say, wow, is that God's work? Is that the kind of work God does? Can't he do any better than that? And that it's so easy to end up with feelings of little worth or of no worth or of worthlessness, and then that has consequences and so on. Well, there were other parts of what Bill Gothard taught in those days that I strongly disagreed with, but I thought he was right on this subject, that he captured where we tend to get our self-image, but that he then went to the Bible. And I'm going to leave Gothard now and tell you what I think I've picked up from the Scriptures over the last 40 years. Notice the sermon title is You Have Great Worth. And the message can be summarized in three brief sentences. The first sentence is, I'm very special. And I go clear back to the beginning of the Bible to suggest that. At the end of chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Image. Well, God's not physical, so I don't look like him physically. What is it that I bear his image? Well, that thought goes on through the Scriptures. In Genesis 9, the issue of capital punishment comes up. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. In the New Testament, man is described as the image and glory of God. In James, it's with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in God's image. All through the Scripture, then, is this thought that somehow I reflect God and I represent God because I am his image bearer. We're different from the rest of creation. We're different from plant and animal life. Okay, I bear God's image. What am I worth? What's my value as an image bearer of God? Well, Jesus talked about this. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, he says, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then here's the kicker. Are you not much more valuable than they? What are you worth? Quite a lot. You're valuable. A few chapters later, Matthew 10, where he's talking about God taking care of us, he says, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. You're worth a lot. Matthew 12, two chapters later, he's talking about the Sabbath and rescuing sheep on the Sabbath. And he concludes, how much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So over and over, Jesus says, you have worth. You're very special. So what difference should that make? Well, back in the 70s, probably the Christian thinker in this country who had the greatest influence was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And he tended to talk about lofty topics. But there was one little booklet where he talked about love. And building on the idea of the image of God, he says the application is that we are to love the weakest, the ugliest, the most messed up, etc., of people among us. And I read that and I say, okay, now abortion attacks very little people who are made in God's image. Euthanasia, at the other end, attacks the elderly who appear to be useless. The handicapped, the differently abled. There's an application there, whether they're young or old. And in all of these situations, God says they have great worth. They reflect God. So who are we to treat them as worthless? Well, maybe you don't fit any of those categories I just used. There's an application for you as well. We also have great worth. And so we have to regard ourselves and one another as valuable. So as Christians, we reject that utilitarian approach to life. We don't measure the value of a person by her contribution to our business or her contribution to our church or to our community. What I'm saying is your value is not based on what you do. Now, I have a small town Iowa farming background. I listened to an urban expert one day with a similar background say, you know, isn't it interesting? You see someone that you haven't seen for a while, and if you're in a rural setting, he asks you how your family is. If you're in an urban setting, he asks you about your job. Pretty basic difference. So across the street from me in Elmhurst, my neighbor, with his three kids in school age, lost his job back in January. And he and I talk a lot about job. A headhunter said, you know, to him recently, you know, it's been about 8 months now. Your career is shot. I wouldn't keep that headhunter. Your career is shot. You think, ooh, that doesn't help. If you get too wrapped up that your significance is in your job, you can be very fragile. God says it's neither family nor job. Both of them are less important than the reality that I am created by God and I bear His image. My source of worth is I am an image bearer of God. So the first thing I can say this morning is I am very special. But that's not the whole story. Because the second thing I have to say is I am deeply fallen. And this concept of falling into sin is stated repeatedly in the Bible. Of course, it starts in Genesis chapter 3, where you have Eve being tempted, and you have Eve and Adam both having listened to God always up until now listening to another voice, shifting authority from God to this other voice, and saying, I'm going to follow the other voice, and that's sin. The essence of sin is taking the wrong authority into your life and listening to it. The New Testament just repeats that. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? John, at 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I hope everyone here is able to acknowledge I am deeply fallen. I'm at a stage of life where the first hour of each day is not much fun. It just takes a while to get going. Somewhere in that first hour this morning, I started thinking about a terrible sin when I was a teenager against another teenager. I'm thinking, oh, that was 55 years ago. Why am I thinking about that? Well, it's just a reminder. I am deeply fallen. That's my nature. Now, theologians talk about this, and they speak then about the image of God being marred. That is, we are twisted, we are distorted, we're less than the perfect beings that God created originally. But the image has not been destroyed. I am still an image bearer as a deeply fallen person, and my value remains. So that all I said in the first point about a perfect Adam and Eve is still true of us as fallen human beings. We're still tremendously valuable. We still have great worth. So, three short sentences. I'm very special. I'm deeply fallen. And the third one, I'm loved. That was the point of Romans 8, wasn't it? I'm loved. That God gave His very best for us when we were at our very worst. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think if we were to go back and look again at the words, all the songs that we sang this morning, the heart of it is amazing love. How can it be? Amazing love. How can it be? And a lot of wonderful hymns have been written to express that amazement. How can it be that God loved me? How can it be that Jesus, the night before He died, would pray and He'd say, "May they," meaning us, "be brought to complete unity to let the world know that You sent Me and have loved them even as You have loved us." Love me. What's He saying? He's saying, "Father, You have loved Me, Your Son, and in the same way You have loved these people." The love of the Father to us is the same kind of love as the love of the Father to the Son. Now, you think about that and you say, wait a minute. You know, that kind of love, that kind of acceptance is not based on my performance. That's not based on how I treated someone 55 years ago, and it's not based on what I said to my wife last night. It's not a performance thing. Because God's love to us is prior to our performance. And our performance, frankly, is not that great. Last night, I had the privilege of going to Timothy Christian School in Elmhurst for what is, in that area, the most famous thing they do every year. It's called Oktoberfest. And it makes no sense at all until you've been there. It makes no sense because it's 2 hours of high school kids dressing up, and faculty dressing up in crazy outfits, coming out and singing Sesame Street songs. And you think, what? And I've been going to this thing for, I don't know, 25 years. And, you know, I had all these little kids, the 4 and 5 year olds up front, and the guy up front says, "Do you want to sing an Oktoberfest when you grow up?" And, you know, and all these hands. That's just the thing at Timothy. Now, that the side effect was that I got to sit next to 3 of my grandchildren who are in college and out of college, watch the 4th one be crazy up on the stage, and see the 10-year-old, the 5th one. Now, I've watched my daughter and husband, not recently, a while back, go through those years with 5 different preschoolers. Sometimes it hasn't looked like fun. You know, many of you know what I'm talking about. With a preschooler, it doesn't look like fun. In those moments, love for the child is not based on the outstanding performance of the child. We know that parental love comes from a deeper source. Whatever is involved in parental love is more than performance-based response. So I'm suggesting now that the sermon has moved a step forward. Initially, It was, we have value because God created us to reflect Him. We bear His image. But now, it goes beyond that. It says, we have worth because God overcomes our sin and our fallenness in the person of Jesus the Messiah. Not just that I bear His image by creation, but somehow in getting connected to Jesus, there's something else going on. Now, there's a principle here, and I want to give you a fairly long illustration to try to show what I mean by this principle. The principle, and we use it in our ordinary activities of life, it's the purchaser who determines the value of what he wants. I've just gone through what for me is a rough month. And it's rough because my wife and I couldn't decide something. And we don't do well when something's up in the air and it's unsettled. We've just had an unsettled month. We've had a BB gun, I think, hole in our picture window for 25 years. I could live with another 25 years, but I'm not the wife, right? So we decided we're going to replace the picture window. And the first man came and made an estimate. Ooh. And then we added four more windows. And then we added a door. And, these are big numbers. And I'm getting more and more insecure about this. And now the third man has come, and we began subtracting. Well, we won't do this window, we won't do this window, we won't do it. And finally, Friday, we signed a contract for two windows and a door. And it was a whole lot more money than I expected to pay. And he gave me a price on Thursday, and I pushed back, and he came back $200, and I signed. And I have a hunch that, you know, he's making a nice profit, and we'll be happy when it's all over. But I'm the one who finally decided what two windows and a door were worth, because I said, yes, this is what they're worth. The purchaser determines the value. Now, not far from me in Burr Ridge, there's a house that's been on the market quite a while. It originally went on the market at $25 million. And then, you know, nothing happened, surprise, for a while. Came back on the market last November. And they say, we're going to have an auction, and the first bid is $6 million. Well, pretty big difference. They expected they would get $12 million for it. Just before the auction, they canceled the auction. Last time I checked a few weeks ago, it's still sitting there waiting to be sold. It's still sitting there waiting to be sold because no purchaser has yet decided what it's worth. Is it worth $6 million, $12 million, $25 million? We'll know when somebody buys it. Because in our society, the purchaser determines the worth of something, not the guy who puts the price tag on. What's the point? Well, here's the point. You, as a Christian this morning, are a Christian because God has placed a purchase price on you. He bought you. Now, what was the price? What are you worth? Did he say $100? $1,000? $1 million? Well, he did tell you. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. What did he pay for you? He paid Jesus for you. God's love for you has been demonstrated. He says you have tremendous value to Him. Now, I have a whole page of scripture references written out here to reinforce that. I'll just take the last one. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. You have been purchased by God. So don't you dare ever say that you are not worth much, or that you are worthless. I know where I belong. I belong in the family of God because God the Father has adopted me. I know what I'm worth because Jesus the Son has redeemed me, He's purchased me. I know I'm competent because the Holy Spirit has given me spiritual gifts to equip me to serve. Now, before we leave this, let's see if we can bring this down to the church. Because here's where we help one another get a sense of worth. It involves the constant retelling of the gospel. I hope that every Sunday morning when you walk in here, in some way you hear the good news of Jesus, that God loves you and God regards you as valuable. And I hope then that that intangible that you can't see in Jesus is made visible by this church, by the people around you this morning, that they find ways to express to you that you are valuable, that you have significance, and they show it in the way they treat you. Now, I want to close by saying this is an unbalanced sermon. I'm going to try to balance it in the end. It's unbalanced because you could walk away from here saying it's all about you, right? It sounds like it's all about you. But I want you to be reminded it's not all about you. That's part of it. And I want you to have a sense of who you are. But the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, gives us a framework for this. When you get to Revelation 4 and 5, the call to us is to express worship to the God who has unlimited worth. For He alone is worthy. Revelation 4:11. Listen to this. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being. And the next chapter, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because You, Jesus, were slain, and with Your blood You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And a few verses later, in a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." You have great worth. Use it to express praise to the One who is worthy. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, take these words as an attempt to express the truth of Scripture. Help us to see who we are as You've described us in the Bible. Help us to walk out of here with a sense of great worth. But great worth that bows before the One who is altogether worthy. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.